In some ways, this is the completion of the sermon that we preached last time, this sort of one large paragraph that we're considering now. Why should I strive to be holy? I think if you have that question before you, you can see a little bit of Peter's answer. This is 1 Peter 1, and I'm beginning at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So why should I strive to be holy? Why should I do anything in this life? What is this life all about anyway? What should we be doing? What is the good life? These are the things that philosophy tries to answer for us. Those are some of the questions. And I have dabbled in and on and off with philosophy for many days, but here's a very bald summary. There are men trying with great minds and going as far as the human mind can take them. They're trying to answer the questions of life. They're trying to answer the big questions. They're trying to construct a system that makes sense of it all. And they start off with human wisdom. And they go as far as it can possibly go. Why are we here and what should we be doing? So philosophy typically gathers the best human minds and they apply themselves to these questions. And one philosopher, he establishes a whole system and he gives answers to those questions. And then the next philosopher is raised up and he looks at the first one and says, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then the third one just laughs at them both. And nowadays, many philosophers will tell you, well, what is the meaning of life and what are we supposed to be doing here? And their very erudite answer is, we don't know. Some of them are even more bold and they say, actually, we do know, and life is meaningless. It is without purpose whatsoever. It's just random. You're here and it doesn't make sense and it shouldn't. So you got to create your own reality. So philosophy, unaided human wisdom, can't really answer the questions of life. So for the last 150 years, we have asked science to do it for us. You know, if we can just commit these great human minds and all that they have discovered in a scientific way, it's been an amazing. The transformation over the world has been absolutely astonishing. Maybe science will answer all of our questions. Maybe science will solve all of our problems. But we are physical, spiritual creatures. And science limits itself to the physical, to the material world. So they can tell you sort of how things work, but they can't tell you why. They can't give you an answer to the greatest questions of life. They limit themselves to the five senses, what is observable and repeatable and testable in the material world alone. But they can't answer all the questions of life. But, praise God, God Himself has spoken. The one who has created the physical and spiritual world, the one who has created you, and He gives you answers to the greatest questions of life. He gives you sure and certain, true and abiding answers. He has pointed to the good life and what we ought to be doing. Now, good philosophers, if I can redeem them for a moment, with the aid of divine revelation, can take us somewhere. When they're not limited to only what the human mind alone can discover in the physical world, when they look at what God Himself has said from the world to come, we can answer the deepest metaphysical questions of life. But anyway, what is the sum of the whole matter according to Peter? What is the good life according to Peter? What is the good life according to this text? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter in this passage has been calling us to holiness. And it is a holiness not of dutiful drudgery, but it is a holiness of discovering the greatest thing in life and pursuing it with a great passion. That's what holiness is. It is discovering God as the center and the meaning and the purpose of life. It is discovering the one thing that is most beautiful and most to be desired, and it is pursuing it. It is pursuing our greatest joy. But we don't always see it that way. That's why Peter has to exhort us to holiness. We don't often see him as the one thing to be pursued above all others. We have other wants and desires in our fallen world. So we need to be convinced. We need to be wooed to holiness. We need to be exhorted. We need to be given reasons why we should pursue God, why we should pursue holiness. And I think that's what Peter does in our text. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Live out the time of your sojourn in reverent fear. This is what we ought to be doing. This is the good life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we put Him in His rightful place, everything else falls into place. But He says, for the time of your exile, we, as Christians, we are citizens of heaven, and we're not home yet. So the life that we live now in a fallen world, Peter calls it the time of your exile. You're not home yet. Things aren't all that they should be yet. But God is here and His kingdom is coming, and you have seen it and you have tasted it and you know that the Lord is good, and so you pursue Him as the one thing that will last forever. So he gives, I think, three reasons for holiness in our text. First is, conduct yourself with fear. Pursue holiness. Why? Because your Father is your judge. The one that you pray to as Father is also your impartial judge. And what you do in life matters. The decisions that you make tell for eternity. There is a cost to every one of our decisions, and there potentially is a reward for every one of our decisions. Your Father is your judge. Secondly, your freedom has been purchased at a great price. God has made Himself known to you at great cost to Himself. He has shown you what the good life is. He has shown you truth, and it cost Him something. It cost the precious blood of Christ. And because you have been redeemed from an empty way of life by the precious blood of Christ, you are called to something higher. You are called to something better. The price that has been paid for your freedom was enormous. And your faith is part of God's eternal plan. Your holiness is part of God's eternal plan. Your faith is the fruit of God's plan in Christ to produce hope and to reveal His glory. We'll get to that at the end. But your Father is your judge. The one that you call upon as Father, the one who has accepted you into the family. Father is a term of acceptance. It is a term of warmth. You are my son. You are my daughter. And so we have our Father encouraging us to be holy, to walk with me, to know me, to go deeper into the knowledge of who I am. Your Father, who lovingly calls you to holiness, He is also your judge. And we have an extremely negative view of judge. You know, we don't want to be judged, and we're not supposed to judge anybody else, we think, and it's a negative term. We typically think of judge or judgment as sort of a harsh truth. We almost think of it as condemnation. That's really what it means. Your Father is your condemner. That's what we hear when we hear judge. And we shouldn't hear that. But typically when we think of judgment, we think of heaven or hell judgment. Are we in or out? Or we think of harsh condemnation. That's what judgment is. But there's another idea involved in the biblical term judge or judgment, and it is rewards. It is God rewarding His people. And I think that's what it means here. Your Father is your judge. He's going to look at what you have done, and He's going to reward you or encourage you. It says He will render to each one according to his works. Now I'm going to read several passages, and I'm going to throw out a sort of a radical statement. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. He will render each one according to his works. Hades will give up the dead that are in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, you can almost say my reward, with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. For the Son of Man is coming to with the angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, this is the radical statement. Salvation is by grace, but judgment is by works. I was expecting some people to say, no, that can't be. Salvation is entirely by grace, but God judges, God brings recompense, God brings reward according to what we have done. Judgment is by works. The door to heaven opens by God's unmerited favor. It is pure grace, and pure grace alone that gets you into heaven. But then the place that you have in heaven is really determined by what you do or by how you respond. God will judge you or reward you or recompense you according to what you have done. What you do matters. Your pursuit of holiness matters. You can say that our place in the family of God is a gift of grace, but our compensation is according to our works or our usefulness. Maybe one more thing. Your uncle got you the job because you're family, but your rise in the company is determined by what you actually do. That's sort of what I'm trying to get at. What you do in the house of God, in the pursuit of holiness, really does matter. Salvation is by grace, but judgment, rewards, are by works. So it says, if we rightly understand God as our Father judge, we will be motivated to live in fear. And again, I've long thought that fear is the wrong word, because as soon as I say it, it just doesn't sound right. Just like judgment doesn't sound right. Your Father is the one who will reward you. It sounds much better that way. I think it gets closer to the meaning. And you are to live all of your life in fear, but in holy, reverent awe of this God that you have come to know. You have known of his greatness and of his power and of his glory, and you are simply standing astonished at the greatness of who he is. That's what this fear of God really means. It is a holy, reverential awe for the greatness of God because you know him. That's what the fear of God is. It is a healthy respect. That doesn't carry all the weight. It is the fear that the Father has of wanting to please his Father and not wanting to displease him. Or perhaps it is the fear of the judge who can give either rewards or even discipline. So servants, be subject to your master with all respect. The word is really fear. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, it is really living in the sense of awe. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, in the holy reverential awe of who he is. Understanding his greatness and his power and his grace, and wanting to respond, wanting to please him. So we're to live in fear. We are to live in a respect and an awesome reverence for the greatness of God and fear his fatherly displeasure. That's how we are to live in fear. We are to live before the face of a God that we know and that we love. Or perhaps even a God that loves us and we know it. And we long to respond to him. We long to follow him. We long to know more of who he is. So what we do really does matter. We are to live in fear because we want to honor and respect God, because we want to live the good life. There is a great seriousness to life and to the decisions that we make in life, into the pursuit of God that we invest in this life. Because we, Paul, Peter says, we're ransomed from futility. This life of living before the face of God in holy reverential awe is contrasted with the tradition that you receive from your fathers, the empty, futile way of life that the philosophers talk about. I became a grandpa last year three times over, and the older I get, the more I don't want to waste my increasingly small time. I want to invest the time that I've been given in the best things, in the right things. I want the life to count. I don't want to live a fruitless, purposeless life. And I think maybe there's a few other people with me. I know this is a Presbyterian church, but can I get an amen? I don't want to live a fruitless, purposeless life. Amen? So I don't want to live just according to a traditional way of life or the way that I was inherited from my forefathers if they weren't in Christ. I think Peter is talking about whether they were Jews or Gentiles, just the way of life that the world offers to you or the good life that the philosophers can concoct with human wisdom. He's saying there's something more. That's an empty, fruitless way of life. And Peter uses that phrase about the way of life handed down to you from your forefathers before, in the Greek and the Roman world, that was seen in the highest possible terms. Sort of our way of life. It's exceedingly valuable. The Roman way or the Greek way, whatever it was passed down and it was to be cherished. This is what your life is all about. And some actually think that Peter was the first one to use that word in a negative sense. That way is empty. That way of life that everyone else is committed to, it actually is empty and pointless. And I don't want you to live that way anymore. I want you to live for something better. This is the way Paul described his life. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, this empty way of life handed down from the Jews, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, he compared the two. I could have all of this tradition that I've received from my fathers, or I could have Christ. And he looked at it and he said, this is a no-brainer. I'm going to take Christ. And why? I counted all that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Paul could sing that song that we sang earlier. I would rather have Jesus than anything this world has to offer. That's what he's saying in this passage. But there are many people who look upon Jesus and they know bits and pieces about him, but they don't make that judgment. They don't value him as he ought to be valued. They don't see in him greatness. They don't see in him glory. They don't see in him grace. They don't see in him love. And so there is nothing within them to draw themselves out to Jesus. So that they're happy with the futile way of life handed down from their forefathers. They're happy with living life for whatever gusto they can get now. But life outside of Christ is empty and futile. Oh, it doesn't seem that way now. Just wait a while. Might be a week, might be 10 years, but wait a while. Increasingly, the philosophers, as I said earlier, they're telling us that there actually is no meaning in life. We've studied it. You know, we know. We've looked and we've turned over every rock and every nook and cranny and we've determined that life is meaningless. Albert Camus said this, life is meaningless, but worth living. Huh? Life is meaningless, but worth living, provided, he says, you recognize its meaninglessness. People pay thousands of dollars to hear that in our colleges. There's a great difference being made in Christ. Outside of Christ, life is empty, it is purposeless, and it is futile. Once you were a slave to that fallen lifestyle, but now you are free to walk in the joy of holiness. How about if we do some bumper sticker theology? He who dies with the most toys wins. There are people who live that way. He who dies with the most toys wins. And they're pouring their entire lives into gathering the most toys so I can leave them behind. Other people are living by this motto: if it feels good, if it feels right, just do it. Whatever your heart wants, do it. No, your heart is fallen, and it will lead you down dead-end streets. Well, I'm going to look out for number one. That's a strong advocate of selfishness. Just do whatever your sinful self desires. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so I'm going to be the biggest and the hungriest dog. Or another philosopher, Nietzsche: be the Ubermensch, be the Superman. Create your own meaning and create your own reality. Let me just read you a paragraph from Nietzsche. Where are we headed? Are we not endlessly plunging backward, sideways, forward, all directions? Is there an up and a down anymore? Do we not wander as if through an endless nothingness? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Hasn't it grown colder? You read this and read this and read this, it'll have an impact on you. It's an empty, futile way of life. That's what they're saying. We don't have the answers. Come study with us. We ended our lives. Come follow us. We can't figure out what life is all about. Why don't you follow us? Whereas Peter says, conduct your life in fear of the holy God who has loved you like a father. You were redeemed. You were purchased back from the house of slavery. You were once a slave to that way of life, but now I have redeemed you. And what was the price that was paid for you? The precious blood of Christ. It wasn't with simple things, with worthless temporary things like silver and gold. Silver goes for almost $17 an ounce. Gold goes for $1,205 an ounce. But you weren't purchased back with those worthless things. You were purchased back with the precious blood of Christ. There was a young boy playing golf in the backyard, and his dad would only let him hit those phony plastic balls. And that's no fun. So he was getting pretty good at it. He says, I want to hit a real golf ball. So he's in his backyard, he got a real golf ball. And he was practicing, so he was pretty good, and he put one right through the window. Right through the window and right into the kitchen and right into his mom's head. And she screamed, and he came running and saw the blood of his mom. And he never golfed in the yard again. Why? Because that blood was precious to him. You have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. And that payment was made for you in time. And that redemption calls you to be holy. Many of you remember Saving Private Ryan. How there was one brother who was still survived. Four of them, I think, had already died. And they said, we've got to save this one so his family doesn't lose their entire family. So they sent this group of soldiers. Actually, literally, it was only one person. And he was a chaplain, but they didn't tell you that anyway. But they went out to find this one to save him so that he could be with his family. And as it turns out, according to the story, every one of them lost their lives but him. And just at the very end of the movie, and it took me a while to hear it because I had to listen to it over and over again, the captain who was in charge of rescuing this man was dying on a bridge, and he grabbed him by the collar and he said, earn it. Earn it. That was just the blood of some soldiers. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Earn it. So anyway, I've preached and I've told you, well, you should be holy because you want to live before your Father. And because you know He's the judge and He will reward your works even. You ought to be holy because you were purchased with a great price. But I could give you reason after reason after reason, but ultimately there is only one reason that will drive you to holiness. That one reason that will drive you to holiness is that you want to be holy. That you have a desire within you, sort of like Moses, to read the Bible. There's something there and I'm being drawn to it. There is something, a vast treasure there and I'm being drawn to it. Holiness is the same way. There is something of vast value there and I'm drawn to it. I want to be holy. I want to know the mystery of life. I want to know God. I want to know the Creator. I want to know the Redeemer. I want to know the one who paid that precious blood for me. I want to know Him. In fact, he's my father now and I want to please him. Do you find within yourself a desire to be holy? That desire actually comes from God. I'm not actually trying to encourage you to stir it up within yourself. But I'm asking you to think about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that purchased you back. To value it aright. To value the blood that was shed for you. To value the God who holds himself out before you and says, my son, my daughter, follow me. My son, my daughter, know me. Don't forsake me. Don't forsake me for the world. It is empty and vain, and you will eventually see it. Don't leave me. You were purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and he calls you to holiness. So your father calls you to holiness, your decisions really do matter, the cost of your freedom was really, really high. But do all of these things have an impact upon you? Does it strike you? I think Christian truth sometimes is like, this is a bad illustration, I'm going to end with this too, but it's like having a gun, right, and being shot at. You know, being shot at is rather exhilarating until you're hit. And when you're hit, you know it. You feel it. When you are hit with Christian truth, you will feel it. When the sermons become more than somebody screaming and shouting and saying things I don't quite understand, when the sermon becomes something that your heart is pierced with, when you see the truth, you see the wisdom, when you begin to see God for who he really is, it makes a difference. You can tell when someone has been hit with Christian truth. So are you drawn to holiness? Have you been shocked? Have you been startled by the truth of the Word of God? Have you been transformed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? The good life is to live a life before the face of the living God who has loved you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see you as you really are, to be drawn out to holiness, to be drawn out to beauty and to perfection, to be drawn out by your love, and not to be fooled with phony imitations. Help us, Lord, not to leave the God that we love. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. Forgive us when we pursue lesser things. But, Lord, help us to see you as our Father and as our friend, as our judge, as the one who will walk with us. So pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus as he really is, that we would value him as we ought, that we would find within ourselves a desire to be holy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.